Okay, we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians. And if you want to turn there, we'll be in the first chapter. And I think we'll just read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray as we examine these words today that your blessing will be upon them and you'll encourage us, Lord, in the truths that we glean from them. For we ask it for your Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, basically, we looked at the first verse the last time. So in review, we're just looking at Paul's greeting to them, showing his own authority as an apostle. And we looked at that, who an apostle was, and that there are no more apostles in our day because no one has seen the Lord Jesus and no one is doing the miracles that Jesus did as an apostle, which are required. And we saw how he proceeded to show us the mystery of God in this book and how he's proposing to bring out the message of God. And we talked about how it's always good to start with God and not with us because we're so subjective in ourselves that it seems like that's what we are inclined to do. But we should be looking to the Lord in all these things. So one of the main themes in the epistle is the grace of God. Grace be unto you in verse 2. And we're going to look at that today, the abundance of grace, the riches of grace. Grace is a mysterious word. It's so deep that it's hard to define. And of course, we're always looking at our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that we'll be talking about comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact that we would be looking at the mystery of God's will and also the mystery that is contained in the revelation of the church. And most people who like the book of Ephesians, it's mainly because of its teaching on the church. It's got a strong emphasis there. And we looked at the fact that Paul starts off with a definition of what a Christian is. And that was that they were saints, to the saints at Ephesus. And we talked about the fact that saint as a believer isn't as often used as like the word Christian or believer. And yet in the Bible, when the Bible addresses those who belong to Christ, yeah, they're addressed as the saints. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. Actually, so many more times is saints mentioned, 60 times in the New Testament, whereas the word Christian is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. So the first thing that defines a Christian is the fact that we are saints. And we looked at what it meant to be a saint. And we discovered that being a saint was being separated or set apart by God to live and love Christ, delivered from the world and transferred into the kingdom of God. And we mentioned the fact that the reason we don't use saint for ourselves very often is because of the Roman Catholicism errors in their definition of what a saint is. And remember, we talked about that. You have to be dead so many years, and you have to be confirmed by the Pope, and you had to have so many virtues and miracles. You had to do miracles and everything. And that's not the biblical definition of a saint. All those who trust in Christ have been separated from the world, set apart for God, and are called saints, just like the saints in Ephesus. So today we'll continue in that description of what a Christian is. That's the only part we covered. The next phrase that we come to is to the faithful. So that's another defining characteristic of believers. The word faithful, we can look at that in two ways. Here, it is simply meant to believe, believing. It's the same word that Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas was not believing. And Jesus told him, be not faithless, but believing. Believing is that same word as faithful that we're looking at in this verse. So a Christian is someone who is believing, who has faith. And faith in what? What do we believe? Well, a Christian is one who believes the Bible and certain essential biblical truths. And, of course, a Christian is one who believes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. So these saints in Ephesus were called faithful because they believed in the Lord Jesus. They believed who he was, that he was the begotten Son of God, and that he was sent from God, his Father, and was made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man, took upon him the human nature. All these are essential beliefs to be a Christian, to be a saint. You have to believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that his miracles confirmed his identity, that he died for sinners, was buried, that he rose again from the dead, and that he ascended back up into heaven. And of course, the Apostle Paul writes the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he defines what the gospel was, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they believed, they were faithful, and they trusted in the person and work of Christ. The other meaning of the word faithful comes from having a secure belief, a constant belief, a keeping of our faith. It's kind of the way we use it when we normally call somebody who is faithful or somebody who can be relied upon. They're dependable. They're solid, established in the faith, and we can look to them as examples. And John Gill says it means that believers continue constant and persevere in faith and holiness. They're faithful to the cause and interest of Christ and are hearty and sincere in their profession of faith and their love to him and rely upon him and trust in him. So that's what we want to see when we consider someone who calls himself a Christian, that they are faithful like that also. So a saint, he is a Christian. He's one who others can rely on, depend on. They have solid convictions. They usually are proficient. They know the Word of God. And they've hid the Word of God in their heart that they may not sin against him. Right, Andrew? And they won't be easily carried about by false doctrines, false teachers. They are stable, established, faithful, even in hard trials and afflictions or persecutions. They still remain faithful and strong and loyal. And then the third thing that defines a saint is that they are in Christ Jesus. We're saints, we're faithful, and we are in Christ Jesus. Well, the Ephesian Christians were in Christ Jesus, and they were faithful, and they were in a real sense in Christ. You know, it's just it's an amazing thought, but it is the truth that believers are in Christ. And I'm always astounded when I read later in this book when he's describing the church as Christ's body, and he is the head, and we're the members of his body. And it says that we are members of his flesh and bone. And that always kind of takes me back. That is a real union there, isn't it? We are in Christ. That's the most precious thing of all. We're united to him, joined to him. He is our hope of glory. Well, we weren't always in Christ. We didn't come into this world being in Christ. We came into this world being in Adam. And that's the case of every human being. And we don't come in some kind of neutrality where as we grow up, we'll choose whether to be in Adam or to be in Christ. No. No, we're in Adam right from the beginning. And so there's only, you know, two conditions that man can be in. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And the saints are in Christ. Well, we know all men are sinners because of original sin, which Paul describes in the book of Romans by one man, which was Adam and Eve. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, it'd be interesting for people who deny the fact that they've ever sinned. Well, then they wouldn't have to die then, would they? Because death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. So that kind of disproves their point there, doesn't it? Okay, in Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. So when we're born, we're in Adam. And that's why we need to be born again, right? Saints have two births. And you know, I know some people who celebrate their second birth as much as their first birth. That makes sense to me. That's the greater one, really, isn't it? Well, a Christian, a saint, he's one who has, who is in Christ, has been crucified with Christ, has been buried with Christ, has been raised with Christ, is even seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We're always in Christ. Can you imagine? We're even in the heavenly places in Christ. That's mentioned twice in this book that we're looking at. All the promises of God are in Christ. All the spiritual blessings that we have are in Christ. Christians are in him. They belong to him. We're possessed by him. He is in us, and we are in him. We've been bought with a price. We're separated from the world. We're members of Christ. We're servants of Christ. Christ is our all in all. Such is the clear definition of a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Would you have ever got that out of the first verse there? Not me. I had to have help. But it's wonderful to see. So a Christian is one who is a saint, set apart from the world to live for Christ in love and holiness. And he's one who is faithful, fully convinced, and believing unto death if necessary. And he's one who is in Christ. And Christ has made unto us wisdom and sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. So when we have Christ, we have everything God has given us. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is including this in his salutation. And now he wants to tell the saints the benefits that result of their being saints and being faithful and being in Christ. And so he begins with grace. Grace be to you and peace. You know, I was looking, I think I mentioned it last time, that he always started every epistle, whether it was to an individual like Titus or Timothy or Philemon, or to any of the churches that he wrote to, churches of Galatian, the church in Ephesus here, Colossae, and Philippians. And anyway, every single one he had this salutation, grace be to you and peace. And I don't know why I hit upon this, but I was looking at all of these books in the New Testament. And you know what? He ended every one of his letters with grace be to you. He ended them, every one. And I'm going to just tell you which ones those were here. I wrote them down as I found them. So in Romans 16:20, he says it. 1 Corinthians 16:23, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Galatians 6:18, Ephesians 6:24, Philippians 4:23, Colossians 4:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:18, 1 Timothy 6:21, 2 Timothy 4:22, Titus 3:15, Philemon 25. Every single time he wrote, he started with the grace of God and he ended with the grace of God. And for those who think that he wrote the book of Hebrews, and half people do and half the people don't, but guess what? It's in Hebrews anyway. So, covered all the bases. Okay, so grace is the beginning. It's the source, the foundation of our faith. We all know that verse in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved, through faith. Of course, we usually focus on the fact that that faith that was given us by grace is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. And we just kind of pass over the grace, although that's the first thing mentioned there. It's by grace that God has given us faith. Grace be to you and peace. So we're going to look at grace as the beginning of our faith, and the result of that grace in the end will be peace. Okay, so grace is the origin of everything in the Christian life. Certainly it is the grace through which we are saved, which we've already looked at. Paul mentioned that in his own life to the Galatians. He said that he was, a blasphemer and persecutor and all of that. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me and so forth. And in Romans 3:24, we read that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is a wonderful thing, glorious thing to meditate upon. Well, there's glory in this grace as well, the glory of God. And in the first chapter, of course, we'll be looking at this later, but we can see where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Right there. The praise of the glory of his grace. And in this book, it is repeated that God has riches in his grace. The riches of Christ given to us. The riches of grace. I thought about the verse we had to memorize in the missionary training program, the second chapter of Timothy, and it begins with that he wants Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, grace is what we are to focus upon in our lives more than anything else. And I'll tell you why. Because it tells us why. In Hebrews 13, verse 9, it says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." There it is. God wants our hearts to be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them who have been occupied therein. Well, people get occupied with the many side issues of Christianity and they lose their focus, which should be upon the grace of God. Boy, that's what makes us humble, as Wes pointed out here today. Because grace is undeserving, isn't it? Ooh. Well, we're also to pray before the throne of grace. It tells us in Hebrews. Welcomes us to come to God. Because his throne is not a scary thing like the Old Testament, going into the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest was terrified to go into once a year. No, no. We get to come into the throne of grace now. And there we obtain mercy, which we all need all the time. And what else? And find grace to help in the time of need. We all need that. Okay, so grace is this fountain or source of the Christian life. And the scriptures tell us that in Colossians, to be filled with the Spirit and to sing with grace in our hearts. Also, in Colossians, it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Grace is a big deal, isn't it, in the Christian life? The Puritans, they had a funny way of looking at grace. You read their Puritan books, they talk about the grace of this and the grace and the graces of that. And I think they get that from the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians, and he was talking to them about giving, and he called that, as one of the manifold graces of God, he called it the grace of giving. And the Puritans, they had the grace of this, the grace of that, but they were focused upon grace. Well, grace is something that we can grow in, according to the Apostle Peter. He ended both of his books with that last verse, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So we can grow in that grace, can't we? We can mature in grace and grow in our Christian life that way. It'd be established, and let's go with grace the rest of our lives. Okay, so it's been defined as unmerited favor. I know everybody's heard that. Well, it's a good definition. Unmerited favor, something we do not deserve. I think Jan pointed out that acronym to me, G-R-A-C-E, God's remedy at Christ's expense. Another definition I found often in the commentators was condescending love. Grace is condescending love. Love coming down to us. That's grace to undeserving sinners. Or we may call it a generous kindness, which we can see in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Well, no wonder we didn't deserve anything. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not in works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's a generous kindness as well. It's an overwhelming kindness when we really consider how undeserving that we are. Grace is just such an extraordinary, wonderful, amazing thing. We have hymns that are extremely famous about the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Is there a more famous song in the world than that? I think that's about the most famous song in the world. Amazing grace. Well, there's the wonderful grace of Jesus. That's another really good song, isn't it? The wonderful message that it contains there. We have marvelous, infinite, and matchless grace. Grace that exceeds all of our sins and so on. I even read a word that Michael Horton, I think that was his name, who wrote, "Let's Put Amazing Back into Grace." So you can imagine why I'm looking in that book, right? And he called grace intoxicating. I thought that was interesting. Well, grace is full of wonder. Wonderful grace, how shall my tongue describe it? It's deeper than the mighty rolling sea. It's transforming power to make one God's dear child. Grace is just is something that God exercises himself. You know, we don't have much to say about it ourselves. And because it's sovereign grace, right? Sovereign. It's controlled by God. So it's a perfection of the divine character, as I've just said, which is for salvation exercised only toward the saints, the elect of God. And God is the only one who can give grace because the scripture says that he is the God of all grace. So nobody else has grace to give. It's God, the Apostle Peter says, is the God of all grace. Well, it is sovereign, and it's the saving favor of God, exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in themselves, but just the opposite, are completely ill-deserving of it. So, God bestows grace upon those whom he chooses. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wow. Imagine what the world was like there when it was full of violence and every imagination of the heart of men was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's how we should look at ourselves. Look at the world around us. Look at the multitudes of people that have an evil imagination against the Lord continually. But we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh. It proceeds from God as he determines it. Well, you know, Moses, he wanted to see God's glory. Do you remember that? Back in Exodus 33. You know, don't take us into the promised land unless you go with us. And show me your glory, if you would. And so we read in chapter 33 of Exodus, verses 12 through 19, that Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he, the Lord, said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he, Moses, said back to the Lord, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Well, that's a real definition of God's people there, separated to God because of the grace of God. And Moses said, and the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And the Lord says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." See there? "And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It's God who gives grace and shows mercy. It all comes from him, from his person. Well, we know from 2 Timothy 1:9 that it was purposed before the foundation of the world. It says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So how can we claim any credit for salvation? We have no merit. It was given us before we were born. So we had nothing to do with it. God was gracious toward us and called us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, that kind of goes against the free will theory, doesn't it? I mean, it certainly denies the need for grace and grace alone. How can we who are dead in sin choose salvation anyway? It's like being illustrated in the resurrection of Lazarus, who was dead. Lazarus had nothing to do with his resurrection. It was Christ and his grace who raised him up from the dead. The power of his grace. Well, we know that grace is irresistible. That's the fourth letter in Calvin's 5 points, the 5 points of Calvinism. First being total depravity, unconditional election, followed by limited atonement, And fourth, irresistible grace. And fifth is the perseverance of the saints. So grace, the reformers listed as being irresistible. And R.C. Sproul liked that term, but he thought it misled people into thinking that God's grace was so powerful that he forced people to believe in him, kicking and dragging against their will. But that's not how it works, is it? Regeneration, you know what regeneration is? It's salvation, right? Regeneration is when we're regenerated, when we have life by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, reformers said that regeneration precedes faith. So it's just the opposite of the Arminian view, who believe in free will, that we believe and then God gives us the Holy Spirit. No, the reformers say we can't believe. We're dead in sins and trespasses. So God has to regenerate us first. And then we want to believe. It's not we're going against what God is doing in our life. We love the grace of God. Our eyes have been opened. We see the light. We've received life. We know who the Lord is. God's grace is effectual. That's the word he likes to use. And it's so powerful that it does overcome our will, our stubborn wills, and makes us willing, not just willing, but wanting to come to Christ. So God's grace is eternal and was planned before it was given, before the foundation of the world, according to God's own purpose and grace. And it's free. We read that verse in Romans that we are freely justified by the grace of God. So it can't be earned. It's given. It's a gift. You can't go out and work for it. So it's sovereign, and God bestows it upon whom he pleases. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Like Abraham, too. And he's another good example. There he was in the land of the Chaldeans, was it? And pagans, you know. And all these people, they didn't know anything about God. And here, all of a sudden, God appears to Abraham, calls him by his grace. Well, what did Abraham do to deserve that? I don't see that he did anything. God just chose him and called him by his grace. And, of course, then we know him later on. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, he said, you know, he couldn't believe the grace of God would save his soul, because he was... But he said, well, God must have saved me by his grace so that he could use me for an example that he could save anybody. And, you know, he was persecuting the church, killing the Christians, consenting to their death. Yeah. What grace that God called him. God the Father is the fountain of all grace. God the Son is the channel of grace. God the Holy Spirit applies the gospel in saving grace to give eternal life to all those whom he has foreordained. And of course, this grace is particularly manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in the book of Romans and Galatians where it talks a lot about the law. Because the Jews, you know, they were stuck on following the law. They forgot about the promise of God to Abraham that righteousness came through faith. And they thought that the law was what was going to give them eternal life and communion with God. Well, they were wrong. The law was given by Moses, it says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't mean that the truth the law didn't contain the truth. It was the truth, was it not? The law contained the truth. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's what I always think. That's what we really need. The law didn't save anybody. All those who were under the law, they weren't saved under the law. They had to come by grace through faith. Well, we see that particularly in Jesus Christ. It says that the Jews didn't receive righteousness because they sought it not by faith, but through the law. And righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ upon all who believe, who are justified freely by his grace. Believers are not under the law, are we? Isn't that the main message of a lot of those epistles? We're not under the law. Well, what are we under then? We're under the grace of God. That's what we're under. We're not under the law, but under grace. It says in Romans 6, 14, Galatians 2, 21 also says, and you know that verse before very well, where it says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We all know that verse. But the next verse says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So all those people who are trying to say they are good enough because they keep most of the commandments of God and so forth, you know what they are? They're frustrating the grace of God because they're trying to merit salvation through their own works. You know, that's going to be an abomination on the day of judgment. They come up there and say, well, I kept most of the law and I did my best and my good outweighed the bad. And the Lord will say, what did you do with my son? Why did he have to die? And they're going to go, uh-oh. God will be upset. Well, because we are under grace now, we have access, the scripture says, by faith into this grace where we now stand. Martin Lloyd Jones made a tremendous sermon in Romans chapter 5, the first two verses on grace. Actually, he preached three sermons on those two verses. Anyway, he really brought out so beautifully how to have access was like a presentation. He kind of tried to liken it to when they get a new king or queen in England. You know what a big deal they make out of all that? I mean, it's a huge ceremony, is it not? And he tries to liken that word to access to believers who are taken out of darkness and are translated into the kingdom of God. And he says it's like, you know, walking through the curtain and coming into this grace land. You know, it's just like an overwhelming shock. We've come into the grace of God. A whole new condition. We're in a lost condition. And then we enter into the promised land like the Jews. No wonder the Lord emphasized that so strongly, isn't it? Making the Passover and then having to remember they're coming out of Egypt and so forth and into the promised land. Well, that was a really big deal, and it was the type of our salvation. Coming out of the iron furnace into the kingdom of God. Wow, what a change. Which then provided fellowship with God, spiritual riches, help for every need, giving us a heart to serve God, comforting us, preserving us, encouraging us, strengthening us. Grace is just so overflowingly abundant. That's one of the things that's really strongly emphasized in that word, that is limitless, because it's coming from a limitless God. Infinite, infinite grace. Okay, abundant grace. Well, the benefits that we receive, like I told you in the beginning there, Paul is now proceeding to show them the benefits that they're going to receive by being saints and faithful and in Christ. And they receive the grace of God, which then, through which we also become the sons of God. We have a new nature. We're new creations. We have the love of God. The Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. We have joy unspeakable. We have eternal life. We have an eternal inheritance. We have a guarantee of heaven. Our forerunner has already showed us the way. Himself has gone there. The first fruits, Christ himself, is in heaven. Oh, by grace, we're even seated in the heavenly places. So, people who don't have the grace of God, what do they do? How do they live? What are they trying to accomplish? What do they want to succeed in? Well, because they're earthly minded, they're still in Adam, they're a part of this world. And so they're seeking the worldly alternatives for satisfaction through education, philosophy, our culture, arts and sciences, politics, religion, sports, riches, travel, among many other alternatives. People try to find satisfaction. I remember, in my younger days, when Lyndon Johnson became the president of the United States, he wanted the people to enter into the Great Society. Do you remember that? The Great Society. And, you know, the previous generations and presidents, they all were looking to a new utopia, especially after World War II. They thought, well, that'll be the last war. And we're progressing as in humanity is getting better, and we're about to reach the utopia of human life, and it's going to be great. There'll be no more wars, no more hating, and so forth. Well, they don't say that anymore, do they? It's kind of a lost cause. Now we just have MAGA. Make America great again. See, we can't try to, hopefully we can go back somewhere. We've gone worse. Yeah, it's kind of an admittance of failure. But grace never fails. It's from God. And it never fails. It is sufficient for all of our needs. Grace is illustrated in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. I've always been interested in this portion of Scripture. Now just look at verse, it's all about them rebuilding the temple, when they got called back. When King Cyrus sent them back to their homeland, and then they were supposed to start by building the temple, remember? And they had, some issues along the way and so forth. And that's what Zechariah here is kind of talking about. And he says to Zechariah, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain? This is what I always kind of, you know, what is this all about? Well, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Well, that's an interesting thing, verse to say the least. Well, I had to let the commentators examine that for me. And, you know, they're saying, well, what is this great mountain? It's an obstacle. Mountains are obstacles, are they not? And he's saying that though it looked insurmountable for the Jews to rebuild that temple, God is giving the promise, and he did to Haggai and others, that, hey, get the building, I'm with you, and you'll overcome the obstacles. All the people who oppose you, Sanballat and all his companions, Babylon, well, Satan himself. Satan is opposing the work of the building of the church, is he not? So this kind of how this applies to us. Well, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. In other words, these obstacles, people, will be easily removed and overcome. The opposition is going to be totally in vain. They'll all vanish and disappear. And Christ, who is the antitype of Zerubbabel in the building of his church, the temple, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Obstacles will all be removed. And he shall bring forth the headstone. Well, the headstone was the last stone placed on the top to mark the end, the finish, the accomplished building of the temple. And he's telling the people that this will be done. It will be completed. And, of course, Christ is looked at as the cornerstone, the foundation stone. Many people look to him as to the headstone and predicted that the end will come. God will finish building his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And someday we'll all be displayed by Christ's workmanship, his masterpiece, the church, and heaven itself, to all the principalities and powers, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. So when that is done, that last member comes into the church that was called, then we'll all rejoice at the building and completion of God's kingdom. And here they were praying, grace, grace unto it. They wanted God's presence to be with them. Remember, Moses said, if your presence doesn't come, we can't do this. And he said, I'll be gracious. And that's how we know that God is gracious, is through his presence with us. And everyone then at that time, when that temple is builded, they'll all rejoice and say, grace, grace unto it. All of grace, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So, I'll end with that. Grace is the source of everything in the Christian life. And what is it meant to produce? Peace. And that'll come the next time I'm up here, Lord willing. The Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. We are all in that same boat, aren't we? We can all say that. We are what we are by the grace of God. And that's it. And so we need to attribute all of our life to God's grace. Isn't it wonderful? We have a God of grace. Okay, well, transitioning to the Lord's Supper, I thought of Ephesians 1:7 that says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I don't know why I picked that verse. Yeah, the cross is the richest display of God's grace, is it not? That's the epitome of God's grace. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed there, who made himself an offering in our place for our sins by grace. I also thought of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Grace meaning this phenomenal act of liberality from God. That defines grace there too. It's an act of liberality. Inexpressible. Giving. Condescending love. Though he was rich, just consider when he was with the Godhead there in all eternity in great majesty and glory. But he became poor for our sakes. Like it says in Philippians, he emptied himself. He renounced for a time his prerogatives to act as God and took upon our nature and all of its poverty. Well, he did come at a time when there was terrible poverty in the world. I mean, I don't know how any of us would survive, and we had to go back in those days. It would be really hard. I'd be counting the hours before I'd be gone. He chose the life of poverty. Why? That we might be rich and partakers of his eternal life and all the treasures of heaven. Now that is grace. He became like us that we might be like him. In order to save us, there had to be a body that was prepared. It had to be a very special body, didn't it? Think of all the millions, billions of human beings that were from Adam till Christ. None of them could be an acceptable offering to God for sin. None of them. Until Christ came. Miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. The second Adam, a whole new race of man, without blemish, without spot, perfect and sinless. And that body he was able to offer to God, who then accepted his offering in our place, suffered there in that body for us, and shed his blood, which was necessary in order for us to have the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, as we look at the bread now, we just pray that as we consider the body that was prepared for us, that came for that specific purpose, in order to present yourself to the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that your sacrifice would be good enough for our atonement and accomplished atonement. And so, Lord, we think about that and the fact that you not only came as a man, you died that way, you rose that way, you ascended back up to the Father that way, and you're mediating in our behalf in that way as our intercessor. And you will always be the God-man who sacrificed himself, the Lamb of God, who took away our sins. So, Lord, we pray you'll bless the bread now as we meditate upon these things.